12. Hannah found the Israeli believers remarkably low maintenance. Many had brought food, which they shared with others. All they wanted was to know when they might be transported to Petra, and the best Hannah could tell them was that she believed it would be that very evening. The people paced or sat and talked about Carpathia, what had gone on at the temple and the Temple Mount that day, and how excited they were about this new adventure. They wanted to meet Micah. Big George, who proved shy around Hannah, and Abdullah, who was shy around everyone, busied themselves setting up their weapons nest where they could be seen neither from the sky nor by the Israelis, who did not need to be unduly troubled. Hannah found herself praying for David, for Leah, for Rayford, and for the entire operation. When she had a moment, she stole back into the medical quarters and reread David's email. "Hannah, forgive me. What can I say? You are right. I was insensitive. And don't give a second thought to your worry that I might misinterpret your feelings. The truth is, if there was one thing that niggled at the back of my mind in this whole decision, it was that I was going to miss you. I didn't know how to express it because I didn't want to be misunderstood either. I don't know why we feel we have to tiptoe around these issues, especially now. No, we didn't know each other well enough to be thinking about anything but a friendship, and I am still in deep pain over Annie, of course. I would not likely have even wanted to consider a new romance with such a short time left. On the other hand, I suppose it's understandable that we were awkward about this, because we were suddenly, in my case, available. It was stupid of me to fear you would misunderstand. We had become such good friends so quickly that, who knows, maybe I feared something deeper would develop just as quickly. Naturally, I was wary of that, and you should have been, too. We should have been able to simply let our bond of friendship grow and prosper, assuming nothing would have come of it. What I especially appreciate about you, Hannah, is how much you love God. It seems everything you do, how nice you are to people, what a servant attitude you have, your cheerfulness and encouragement during such dark, dark times, well, that is clear evidence of the work of Christ in you. You are an example to me and to anyone else who pays attention. You're also right that there is likely no need for medical personnel here, and you're certainly not an Israeli. You know, despite being ethnically Jewish, I am not purely an Israeli either, though I have distant roots here. Regardless, it's almost certain we won't see each other again until heaven or the millennial kingdom. That alone should have made me invest the time in a proper farewell. And if you would allow it, I'd like to try to make up for that by phone. Because of what we've been able to put together using satellite and solar technology, it is just as easy, not to mention free, for me to call you in the States as it is to call you here, from about 50 miles away. When we have worked through the mess I caused by leaving without so much as a heart-to-heart talk, would you let me call now and then? I know the time difference is significant, and we would have to pick our spots. We'll both be busy, but I'd like that, if you would. Speaking of busy, I recognize that by taking so long to deal with this, I may be getting back to you so close to the time when our real labor-intensive duties kick in that you'll barely have time to read this, let alone respond to it. It's kind of lonely here, no surprise. So if I find myself doing nothing but waiting for the choppers to start arriving, maybe I'll call to make sure you got this and to save you the time of having to keyboard a response. Anyway, because of who you are, I know you'll understand and forgive me, and I look forward to starting over again. Your friend, David. Rayford felt a fool. He was no military strategist. While his prays were clearly weak and bumbling, he had allowed all three of his people to move into untenable positions. Albie had no line of fire and dared not move. Mac was out of position with only a handgun. Leah had to substitute obedience for patience, or she might get herself killed. Rayford himself was the only one with the angle and a shot at the two GCs, but the .50 caliber he cradled was a one-shot wonder. And besides, he had only reluctantly concluded he would actually kill someone if it came to that. Nothing said he had the nerve or the ability. The weapon, however, brought to the table everything he needed. He lay over it, delicately framing through the powerful scope a spot on the rock face his targets would pass if they continued on course. His right hand brushed the trigger, while his left palm lay atop the scope, steadying the piece. And now Leo was on the squawker again, pushing to be allowed to approach the edge of the ridge. Rafer didn't want to risk losing his aim, so he slowly reached for the radio with his left hand and drew it to his lips. Negative. Don't call me, I'll call you. He dropped the radio and cupped the stock of the rifle in his left hand. Waiting. Waiting. The GC had stopped and sat together on a rock. Rayford carefully pivoted the rifle until he had them both in his sights. He turned his head slightly and saw Leah waiting. Their backs were to her. There was no reason she couldn't take her look if she hurried. He picked up the radio while focusing on the targets again. They looked up, and a second later he heard what drew their eyes. Yet another chopper. Leah, go and return quickly. Don't reconfirm, just move. Rayford gently set down the radio and tried to regulate his breathing. The two Logie GCs filled the lens, and he believed he saw sores on their sweaty necks from 200 yards. He aimed inches above the head of the one on the right. They both slid off the rock and knelt on one knee, aiming their weapons at the bird about to fly directly over them. It was an oversized job, a personnel transporter from United North American States Army Surplus, a multi-million Nick machine that no doubt carried at least 24 fleeing Israeli believers. Well-placed projectiles from as high as the GC's knelt could conceivably bring it down. The mere sound and fury of Rayford's weapon putting a hole in the rock above them should save the helicopter, but he needed more incentive to take the risk. It came from the radio and Leah's flat, halting news. It's David. They butchered him. The birds are already upon him. The GC tensed as if ready to fire, and Rayford slightly dropped his sight just as the soldier on the left leaned in front of the other. If he had only let David come back to Mitzperamon when he wanted to, Rayford wouldn't be in this mess. He remembered to roll up onto his toes and bend his knees, so when he squeezed the trigger, the recoil merely sent him sliding back a yard or so. He had forgotten to plug his ears, however, so the explosion tearing against his shoulder was the least of his worries. The blast stunned and deafened him. Without even the sensation of sound now, he slowly rolled his head, retrieved the toppled rifle, and looked through the lens. He feared he had permanently damaged his eardrums, but his vision had not been affected. In his periphery, the big chopper continued past, and across the way, both soldiers slumped, motionless, a cloud of rock dust rising behind them. Rayford picked up his radio. "Be alert for others," he said, aware he was speaking too loudly. His words reverberated inside, but he heard none of them. "Let's see what we've got," he said. Albie was the first to the targets, then Leah, Mac, and finally Rayford. He expected Leah to turn away from the carnage, but she didn't. She said something, and he asked her to repeat it. She took him by the shoulders and turned him to face her. "David looks worse than they do," she shouted, and he read her lips. If that was true, he didn't want to see Hasid, but he knew they should bury the body. "Can we get him out?" She shook her head. "Impossible." "That's where these two should go, too," Max said, or at least that's what Rayford thought he said. The bullet had ripped through the spine and heart of one soldier and the neck of the other before blowing a 2-foot diameter hole in the rock face. Rayford spun and caught himself, afraid he would be sick. Isolated by his deafness, he was overcome with remorse. He had done this. He had killed these two. He had lost a man in a place that was supposed to be a refuge. Now his airstrip was vulnerable, and the entrance to Petra swarmed with chopper loads of people waiting to be let in. Rayford's knees buckled, but he was borne up by Mac, who held him and pulled his face close. "This is war," Mac said. "These men murdered our unarmed guy, and they would have killed any one of us. They were drawing a bead on that packed chopper. You saved us all, Ray." Rayford felt his face twist into a grimace, and he tried to form words to express that he couldn't allow these mutilated bodies here when the place began to fill. But he could not speak, and Mac was already ahead of him. He said something to Albie, and the wiry little man stepped forward without hesitation. He stretched, then squatted to pick up the first victim. Bouncing once to settle the corpse in his arms, he moved 10 feet toward the ledge and launched him into the unknown. He returned to do the same with the other. "Get on the horn, Ray," Mac said. "Let's get these people in here." Rayford shook his head and handed the radio to Mac, pointing at him. "With pleasure," Mac said. "Let's gather up and get out." Rushing down and out was sure easier than coming in had been. Leah stayed close to Rayford, and he believed she looked the way he felt. Before they even reached the passageway, choppers were popping over the ridge and setting down to disgorge passengers. By the time they had traversed the mile through the narrow seek back to Rayford's craft, a huge crowd had formed at the entrance. Mac had spent much of his time on the radio on the way out, and now he and Albie were urging people not to walk, but to accept the helicopter lift into Petra. Leah helped heft the .50 caliber, her box, and the stretcher into the chopper, then pulled Rayford off to the side. "You can't fly until you can hear," she said. "Yes, I can," he said. "You can hear again already? You can hear for me." She shrugged. "Well, I sure can't fly," she said. Despite his youth and his grief, Chang had the maturity and presence of mind to carefully dole out the awful news about David Hasid. The Tribulation Force agreed that neither Chaim nor Buck need know until Chaim finished his work and was safe at Petra. Chloe said she would inform Buck at the appropriate time. For the next several hours, Chang monitored the Trib Force activities. Leah treated Rayford's ears back at Mitzperamon, informing everyone that time would be the best healer. The Israelis left there by George and Abdullah and Rayford were worked into later runs, and Rayford settled in with the other two in their .50 caliber lair. They had seen nothing of the GC. Leah reported that Hannah had taken the news of David's death so hard that she was unable to speak. Apparently, she had steeled herself to join Leah on a flight to Masada with Mac, where they would reassemble the medical center in a tent. Meanwhile, it seemed to Chang, one of God's clear miracles, that not one mechanical failure was reported on the ground or in the air during the massive relocation effort. When night fell in Jerusalem, and the world seemed to wait for the 9 o'clock reprieve from the plague of boils, Chang finally stood and stretched. He stared at himself in the mirror and thanked God for clear skin all over his body. Even the itch on his leg had disappeared, and he attributed it to either an insect bite or something psychosomatic. He returned to his computer to check his email, idly wishing the Masada event had not been an afterthought. There had not been time even to arrange for a speaker system, let alone anything Chang could tap into besides Buck's phone. Chang was taken aback to discover a message from his mother. He quickly accessed it. It was filled with mistakes and retries, but plainly she had painstakingly taught herself how to compose and send the message, and from what she had to say, she had learned how to access Tzion Ben Judah's website, too. "Father upset over Carpathia shameful exhibition in Jerusalem. Not know what to think. Wants me to ask what you think. What do you think? I will send this before he sees and will erase from storage. You answer careful in case he see. Carpathia seem bad, bad, bad. Ben Judah very interesting, a prophet. How does he know in advance? I need to know how to send to Ming. Tell her I will. Mother." Not long after dark, and still an hour before 2100 hours, Chaim surveyed the packed fortress of Masada, and Buck looked out over the overflow crowd below. He agreed with the old man that almost everyone who was to come was likely there. Buck put an arm on Dr. Rosenzweig's shoulder and bowed his head.
God, grant me the wisdom to say what you want me to say, Chaim said, and may these dear ones hear what you want them to hear.
And God, Buck added, anoint his voice. There was neither a stage nor special lighting. Chaim merely stood on high ground at one end and raised his arms. The place immediately fell silent, and it seemed all movement stopped. Buck whispered into the phone to Chang. At least record this. We can worry about enhancing fidelity later. The whole Trib Force will want to hear it. How are you on power? 1.5 packs left. Should be okay. Chaim spoke in Hebrew, but again Buck understood him perfectly. My friends, he began in a voice of vigor and authority, but Buck feared not enough volume.
I cannot guarantee your safety here tonight. Your very presence makes you an enemy and a threat to the ruler of this world. And when the plague of sores upon his people is lifted at 9 o'clock tonight, they may target you with a vengeance.
Buck stood and looked to the far reaches of the fortress and outside below. No one seemed to have to strain to hear. No one moved or emitted a sound except Leah and Hannah quietly arranging the small makeshift medical center. So far, no one seemed to need their services.
I will keep my remarks brief, Chaim said, but I will be asking you to make a decision that will change your destiny. If you agree with me and make this commitment, cars, trucks, and helicopters will ferry you to a place of refuge. If you do not, you may return to your homes and face the gruesome choice between the guillotine or the mark of loyalty to the man who sat in your temple this very day and proclaimed himself God. He is the man who defiled God's house with murder, with the blood of swine, who installed his own throne and a very image of himself in the Holy of Holies, put an end to all sacrifices to the true and living God, and withdrew his promise of peace for Israel. I must tell you, sadly, that many of you will make that choice. You will choose sin over God. You will choose pride and selfishness and life over the threat of death. Some of you have already rejected God's gift so many times that your heart has been hardened. And though your risky sojourn to this meeting may indicate a change of mind on your part, it is too late for a change of heart. Only God knows. Because of who you are and where you come from, and because of who I am and where I come from, we can stipulate that we agree on many things. We believe there is one God, creator of the universe and sustainer of life, that all good and perfect things come from him alone. But I tell you that the disappearances that ravaged our world 3.5 years ago were the work of his son, the Messiah, who was foretold in the scriptures and whose prophecies did Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, fulfill.
Not a murmur or a word of dissent from all these Jewish people, Buck thought. Could this be Chaim Rosenzweig, the diminutive, soft-spoken scientist, commanding an audience of tens of thousands with the mere power of his unamplified voice and the authority of his message? It was darker than dark at Mitzpeh Rimon, so Rayford couldn't even read lips. Fortunately, if George or Abdullah spoke directly at him, he was starting to be able to make out their words. I realize I'm the new guy and everything, Captain, George said, but I've been wondering, is there anything here worth protecting from the GC? I mean, let them concentrate their efforts on tearing up the dirt we worked so hard to smooth out. And those temporary quarters aren't worth a nickel either. What say we get back to where the action is and start flying some more people to safety instead of lying here waiting for an enemy that might not show? Rayford rolled onto his back and stared at the star-filled sky. Abdullah waded in with his opinion, and Rayford had to roll up on one elbow and get him to start over louder.
I was just saying, boss, that I agree. As much as I would enjoy shooting the big guns and maybe knocking someone out of the sky who deserves it anyway, why waste ammunition? We might need it to protect ground troops or flights later.
Rayford's chopper was the only one left. George's and Abdullah's had been pressed into service. The captain rolled onto his back again and ran it all through his mind. The truth was, he didn't care if the GC attacked here. Let them waste their time. He was burned out, desolate, and needed the break. If someone else would fly his craft, and if perhaps Mac would take over running the operation, at least for a while, he could hang on till daybreak. Mac was temporarily in charge anyway, with Rayford's temporary, he hoped, handicap. "Let's break camp," he said finally, and the other two quickly broke down the weapons and loaded them. Rayford asked George to fly and Abdullah to tell Mac what was going on. He lay on the floor of the chopper and covered his face with his hands. The problem, Rayford told himself, was that he had a hero complex. He knew anything good that happened in a time such as this was God's doing and not his, but running out of gas before a mission was over was not his idea of what a leader would or should do. Was it possible that God had allowed him to forget something so simple as earplugs just to put him out of commission long enough to restore his strength? He despaired over losing David and having to kill two men, but it all worked together to drain him. He was not even aware of dozing, but a moment later Abdullah woke him with a yank on the arm. "Please to forgive me, but we are needed at Masada. Mr. McCullum believes that many, many more will need rides to Petra." Buck found himself thrilled to the point of bursting. Much as Tzion Ben-Judah had done on international television years before, Chaim made the case for Jesus as the Messiah the Jews had sought for so long. As he ticked off the 109 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus alone, first one, then another in the crowd stood. Soon the entire crowd was on its feet. Still they were silent and no one moved around. A holy hush filled the place. "He is the only one who could be Messiah," Chaim proclaimed. "He also died unlike anyone else in history. He gave himself willingly as a sacrifice and then proved himself worthy when God raised him from the dead. Even skeptics and unbelievers have called Jesus the most influential person in history. Of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived, one stands head and shoulders above the rest in terms of influence. More schools, colleges, hospitals, and orphanages have been started because of him than because of anyone else. More art was created, more music written, and more humanitarian acts performed due to him and his influence than anyone else ever. Great international encyclopedias devote 20,000 words to describing him and his influence on the world. Even our calendar is based on his birth. And all this he accomplished in a public ministry that lasted just 3.5 years. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Savior of the world, and Messiah, predicted that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Centuries after his public unmerciful mocking, his persecution and martyrdom, billions claimed membership in his church, making it by far the largest religion in the world. And when he returned, as he said he would, to take his faithful to heaven, the disappearance of so many had the most profound impact on this globe that man has ever seen. Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem to a virgin, to live a sinless life, to serve as God's spotless lamb of sacrifice, to give himself willingly to die on a cross for the sins of the world, to rise again 3 days later, and to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus fulfilled these and all the others of the 109 prophecies, proving he is the Son of God. Tonight, Messiah calls to you from down through the ages. He is the answer to your condition. He offers forgiveness for your sins. He paid the penalty for you. As the most prolific writer of Scripture, a Jew himself, wrote,
if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For years, skeptics have made fun of the evangelist's plea, Do you want to be saved tonight? And yet, that is what I ask you right now. Don't expect God to be fooled. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Don't do this to avoid a confrontation with Antichrist. You need to be saved because you can't save yourself. The cost is great, but the reward greater. This may cost you your freedom, your family, your very head. You may not survive the journey to safety, but you will spend eternity with God, worshipping the Lord Christ, Messiah, Jesus. If you choose Christ, pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I am a sinner and separated from you. I believe Jesus is the Messiah and that he died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe he rose again the third day and that by receiving his gift of love, I will have the power to become a son of God because I believe on his name. Thank you for hearing me and saving me, and I pledge the rest of my life to you. All over the vast historic fortress, where legend said Jewish parents chose to slay their own children and themselves rather than fall into the hands of the Romans, men and women prayed that prayer aloud. The mark of the seal of God on the believer appeared on their foreheads, and thousands of them followed Chaim as he strode through the crowd and down the steps to where hundreds of vehicles and helicopters waited in long line. Hannah and Leah and their equipment were among the first to go. Buck saw Mac assign his chopper to another flyer and help load the medical stuff into an idling truck. He got behind the wheel as Hannah and Leah herded about a dozen new believers in. Thousands of others, despair on their faces, ran from the scene and looked for rides back to Jerusalem. Buck caught up to Chaim and stood next to him, watching as the cars and trucks and choppers filled and took off. The old man breathed heavily and leaned over on Buck as if his last ounce of strength had been sapped. "Praise God," he whispered. "Praise God, praise God, praise God." Buck looked at his watch. It was minutes before 9, and already the loudspeakers on GC vehicles began spreading the news that was being broadcast on television and over the internet. The entire state of Israel has been declared a no-fly zone by the Global Community Security and Intelligence Director. All civilian aircraft take fair warning. Any non-GC craft determined to be over Israeli airspace runs the risk of destruction. The potentate himself has also decreed martial law and has instituted a curfew on civilian vehicular traffic in Israel. Violators are subject to arrest. Due to the severity of the affliction that has befallen GC personnel, these curfews are required. Only a skeleton crew of workers is available to maintain order. His Excellency reminds citizens that he has effected a relief from the plague as of 2100 hours, and the populace should plan to celebrate with him at daybreak. Abdullah woke Rayford again. He sat up, his hearing still gone. "Your son-in-law has requested transportation for Dr. Rosenzweig and himself from Masada to Petra, and he says you personally requested permission to convey them. Is that still your wish?" Rayford nodded, wiped his face, and climbed into a seat. George descended to the staging area outside Masada, and they sat waiting until everyone was gone, save Chaim and Buck, and a man standing behind them in a robe similar to Chaim's. "Who is that?" Rayford said, pointing. "Dr. Rosenzweig and Mr. Williams," Abdullah said.
No, the other, Rayford said.
I do not understand.
Who is with them? Rayford saw Abdullah glance at George, and George meet his gaze.
I see no one, Abdullah said,
but Rayford assumed he meant he didn't know either. Later, when GC vehicles began arriving at the site, and finally only Buck, Chaim, and the other man remained outside, Abdullah stepped out of the chopper and held the door open. Chaim walked wearily, Buck with a hand on his arm. The third stayed a pace behind. As they boarded, it seemed to Rayford that Abdullah very nearly slammed the door on the unknown man. They sat as George turned in his seat, and Rayford introduced Chaim and Buck to him.
And introduce your friend, Rayford said.
Buck smiled. I'm sorry? Your friend. Introduce your friend. Who is this? He gestured toward the third man, who merely looked at him. Chaim and Buck looked to where he had gestured and looked back to Rayford.
Well, he said.
What are we missing? Buck said, and Rayford wondered if he was dreaming. Rayford leaned toward the man as the man leaned toward him.
So who are you? Rayford said.
I am Michael, he said. I am here to restore and heal you. Rayford stiffened as Michael cupped Rayford's head in his hands, his palms over the ears. Rayford's hearing was restored, and he felt a surge of life and energy that made him sit up straight.
You mean the Michael?
But the man was gone.